I'm kind of aware at the outset that what I'm going to be bringing this morning is probably more like four short sermons squeezed into one long one than it is one sermon. But in reading through here, you will hear something and then you work on that and try to develop it, and really there's something there that needs to be said and pointed out, but it doesn't really warrant a whole 40, 45 minutes or an hour on that subject, but you need to know it. And then you move on a little deeper in the chapter and there's something else, and well, it's going to take a couple of minutes to get that across, but don't really know how it relates to what's around it, and so we need to cover that, and then that wouldn't take an hour. Can't make a sermon a whole 45 minutes or an hour out of that. And so kind of going in this morning, we're going to move kind of quickly. I hope I'll preach instead of just do a Bible study. But by the same token, I feel like everything that I want to point out this morning from this text is important. And while they may seem disassociated, maybe I'll get something before it's all over that'll help to pull it all together. And maybe I won't. And in that case, just take four. I ain't going to preach 15 minutes. Say, why don't you just preach one a week? If I stretched any of these things out longer than 15 minutes, it would just be beating a dead horse. And I'm not preaching for 15 minutes on anything. So, not unless I'm at a preacher's fellowship and they limit you to 15 minutes. But there's four things, anyway, in these verses in chapter number 19 that I want to address. And, of course, Absalom is dead. You might say dead as a doornail. And that must be understood, or nothing I will say from this point on will be of any value. But only a few people that are literate would know what I just said. But we're going to move kind of quickly. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son, and the people got them by stealth that day into the city." They're kind of like sneaking in, and they're the victors. "As people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Now, looking at the first eight verses, well, we read four, but we'll get to the rest of them. I think the two things that stand out in my mind about these verses are two words: sorrow and rebuke. And these verses have a lot more to do with what's behind us in the life of David than what's before us in the life of David. Because it's really the last remarks about the whole tragedy of the life of Absalom. And after this point, things really begin to look up. And the tone and the atmosphere and the flavor of the book changes. And the preaching, of course, is going to adapt to that change as we undergo that as well. It's been heavy, and it's been serious here for a long time. And again, more of the Bible is that way than it is happy day. There's a whole lot more in the Bible about you better clean up your act than there is about how wonderful it's going to be when we get to heaven. There is some about that. We need some of that. But most of us, we need more clean up your act than we need anything else. And David's mourning, and understandable to mourn over the loss of any loved one, even somebody as despicable as Absalom, you grieve for their absence. But there's something very wrong with overdoing it. And that's the case here. David just got carried away with his grief. And whenever anybody gets carried away with inordinate grief, it's a sign that something's not quite right. And I can give you three reasons why somebody may just go nuts in grieving. Number one, it's an act. I've seen that. One preacher died and another preacher kind of threw himself over the casket, at the guy's funeral. And everybody else, we'd hate to see this guy go. But this fellow, he was just putting on this big display of hysteria at this other preacher's funeral. And that was very strange. And he really lost a lot of confidence, a lot of credibility. A lot of people were suspicious about him up to that point, and after that, they really were. And say, I don't know what he was trying to prove, but I don't think it was a good thing that he did it. I don't think David's just acting, but sometimes people, they just want to show everybody what they're going through, and so they act like they're real disturbed. And it's inordinate. It's right to be sorrowful. It's right to grieve. But you don't have to just come apart at the seams. You should have a little bit more stability and rationality than that. Secondly, it might mean the person mourning has an unrealistic opinion about the person who's passed on. And again, that's the case here. And, you know, David never did really catch on. He never did allow himself to believe what Absalom really was. And to some degree, he was forced to accept some of Absalom's behavior, or he'd been a dead man. But I don't think he ever really wanted to really realize the extent of Absalom's wickedness. It was more than he was able to deal with, and so he just kidded himself. And again, the grief that he's showing, really, I don't think is appropriate for the loss of a man like Absalom. It may mean, thirdly, that the attachment is improper, like there's some kind of a emotional connection there that is just not natural and right. And again, I don't mean to go very long on this at all. But what we call inordinate grief is when a person just loses control of themselves and go hysterical. And I don't mean to say that you shouldn't have sorrow or show your sorrow. But there's a way that some people display sorrow. And there's a degree that they have. And the Bible says, we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. You and I, you know, that are waiting for the Lord's return. And there's sometimes, it's just very unbecoming to a rational being. And I believe it displeases God. And David got caught up in it. And again, I'm not, you know, I want to be done with all the mistakes that David made too. I want to start moving on to when things start looking up. But this is kind of like the last of the whole thing. You know, it's the last thing coming out of all this confusion and darkness and hysteria and all that. Is the last thing before it really begins to look up for David. And in verse 5, Joab came to the house of the king, or into the house of the king, and said, thou art shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons, and of thy daughters, and of the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies. You got to wonder why I said it quite that way, you know. Think about that for a minute. He's twisting the knife. That thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Well, I call that exaggeration, wouldn't you? Joab's putting words in David's mouth. David didn't declare anything. He maybe by his actions was making a statement. But Joab certainly is exaggerating what David was doing and putting words in David's mouth and being really insensitive to David's legitimate grief. Again, I don't believe Joab went to David about this problem because he cared about what happened to David for David's sake. But Joab's fortunes were hitched to David's wagon. And because he was David's cousin, he was David's general. And if David was deposed, then Joab was deposed. But if David was riding high, then Joab would have a very important position. And so it served Joab's best interest to look out for David's interests. But he, for a long time, had no use for David. He'd resented him ever since Uriah was killed. And I'm pointing that out again because there it is one more time. He doesn't care about David's feelings. I imagine Joab kind of enjoyed putting David through a little special humiliation. He's the kind of man that would seize the opportunity to indulge his own arrogance. And I think he's exaggerating David's actions, and I think he's exaggerating the consequences. And to be sure, there would have been some consequences. To be sure, David was going to suffer if he kept this up. Because sorrow, when your sorrow prevents you from discharging your duties, it's gone too far. When your grief is preventing you from taking care of your business, okay, a day, 3 days, maybe a week. But you know, the world keeps going. Time's still ticking. The bills still have to be paid. They're going to come at the same time every month. And you can't just wallow in self-pity and let the whole world and all your responsibilities collapse around you in a time of grief. You may not be in one. You may have just come out of one. But we're all heading for one. If you haven't had one, it's coming. And you better be, you know, when the time comes and you need to grieve, get it over with. Pull yourself together and get back to your responsibilities. Because if you stay in a state of depression and mourning for too long, you're going to be out of the picture. You're going to be out of commission. And again, it offends God. It offends God, and it sets a man up for very imprudent actions. And he's because, oh, Absalom died, nothing else matters. No, everything else that mattered before Absalom died still matters after Absalom's dead. And if you don't tend to those things, you're going to lose them just like you lost Absalom. And inordinate grief makes a man or a woman so self-interested that the interests of everybody else are ignored. And that's what David was doing. He was concentrating and focusing on his own sorrow so much, he didn't care about his wives. He didn't care about his other sons. He didn't care about his children. He didn't care about his subjects. All he cared about was how bad he felt. You ever been there? You lose a job. You don't care about your wife's feelings. You don't care about your kids' feelings. You don't care about it. All you care about is how bad you felt that you got fired. Well, you got to pull it together, man. Go out and find some, your job until you get a job is to look for a job. But it's time to do something. You can't just wallow in self-pity and sorrow. You lose a loved one, your dog gets run over. Any number of things, I'm not trying to be funny there, but any number of things can really mess you up. And losing a loved one, even if it's a reprobate kid, it can mess you up. But there's other people that are counting on you, and you have to pull yourself together. A wise man, by the way, will profit from good advice no matter who's giving it. Did you ever listen to your critics? I've learned, my father-in-law taught me years ago to do it, and I've tried to obey him because I think his wisdom in it. But he said, listen to your critics. And your critics will always exaggerate what's wrong with you. But the fact that they have something to exaggerate will tell you what it is that you need to be working on. Your friends and your loyal supporters may not ever tell you what's wrong with you. They don't see it. They don't care about it. They've learned to overlook it. And they don't think it matters anyway. But your critics, what they're going to do is they're going to focus in on that thing and they're going to point it out and they're going to blow it out of proportion. They're going to make as much out of it as they possibly can in order to undermine or hurt you. But while they may be lying, and while they may be exaggerating, it may not be as bad as they say it is. That tells you what it is that you need to work on. And so in Joab's case, I think Joab is exaggerating. I think Joab is enjoying putting David on the spot. I think there's a lot of insensitivity and cruelty in Joab's part. But the point of fact is, David did need to get over it. And he got the message from maybe an insensitive messenger, but he was able to take good advice even if it was Joab giving it. And so in verse number 7, now therefore rise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. Again, I don't know if that's true. Probably an exaggeration, but so if you don't quit this, everybody's going to leave you, David. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. Was Joab going to lead the rebellion? Absalom's gone. Who's going to lead this crowd? And the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel fled every man from his tent. That's the first sermon. The second one has to do with verse number 9 to 15. It has to do with strife and recovery. Strife and recovery. It's sorrow and rebuke, then strife and recovery. Verse 9, all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom, and Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Strife and confusion is all that anybody can expect when the rightful king is absent from the throne. This can tie into some of the things we've been talking about in Sunday school with regard to parental authority and authority hierarchy and so forth. But you understand, there is one king above all kings. And until he sits on his rightful throne and rules and reigns with a rod of iron from his throne in Jerusalem, well, until that time comes, all we can really expect is strife and confusion. Why do the heathen rage and the rulers take counsel together? against the Lord and against His anointed. It doesn't matter. League of Nations, United Nations, NAFTA, GATT, European Union, whatever it is that they try to all get together and work out the world's problems, it's not going to work. Because the rightful king isn't on the throne. Good rulers are a blessing, and bad rulers are a judgment. We've had both. I'd say most of the rulers that we've had in my lifetime have been a combination of good and bad. Bill Clinton was all bad, nothing good at all. Bad rulers like are a judgment. Absolutely, they're a judgment from God. But rulers who are a mixture of good and bad are also a mixture of blessing and judgment. I think George Bush III is, or Bush 43, is a mixture of good and bad. Probably more good than bad, but we probably don't know all the bad. But I believe that there's some judgment and there's some blessing in him. You know, it's really, we get what we deserve in the people that God sets over us. And I hope we don't deserve worse than we got. Because Hillary's running. So, you know, David was a great king. He messed up. Absalom was a jerk. He's dead. We need a king. We're in strife. We're in confusion. Well, I can tell you, King Jesus comes, sooner the better. Everything will be just right then. And in the meantime, we're going to have to put up with some stuff. Mankind is no less foolish than these Israelites. Israelites picked the wrong king every time. God set a king over them, okay, but when they picked one, they picked the wrong one every time. They picked Saul, wrong king. God said, here, let me show you what kind of king I'll give you. David, good king. David messes up, they go to Absalom, wrong king. David messed up as a better king than Absalom would be on the best day he ever had. David was a good man who made some mistakes and sometimes was driven by the wrong things, but Absalom was an altogether bad man who was driven by nothing but the wrong thing. And you know what? Mankind is just about as dumb as these Israelites were right here. You give them a chance, they'll go with beauty, they'll go with physical appearance, they'll go with youth, they'll go with charm, they'll go with charisma every time and suffer for it. The one thing that can put it all right again is bringing the right king back. He's here once. And they did with him what they would. But he rose again, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, and sooner or later, he's coming back. And it'll all get fixed then. But verse 11, David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God, do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. Zadok and Abiathar were, if you've been paying attention the last couple of weeks, they were the sons of the high priest. They were respected by Israel, and Zadok was the high priest and his son-in-law, I think. But they were respected by Israel. They were loyal to David. They weren't members of his tribe, let alone members of his family. And so they're good ambassadors as priests to go on this mission to Judah and say, hey, why aren't we bringing the king back? Isn't it strange that the very ones sometimes who should want a thing the most are the last to care? I've observed that 47 years of being on this earth and 20-some-odd years in the ministry. I've observed that often the people who want something the most are the last to care about it. You know, you preach on a subject that most of the church is not involved in, and five people in the church are. And I mean, you know, good thing. So everybody ought to be doing this, and the person that comes forward is the one who's already doing it. And all the people who aren't doing it, just sipping, you know, I mean, we need to have more workers around here. And Brother LaPointe comes forward. You know, and people haven't done a thing in 20 years, not one thing involved in them. They sit wherever they are. They always have been. Not going to move, not going to budge, not going to... It's strange to me. David pointed, he said, you're my flesh, you're my blood. When all Israel was calling for the return of the king, Judah was silent. And you know, Romans chapter 8 tells us the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. The creation is not going to be fixed until we're our bodies. When the day, the point in time where we get our new bodies is when things begin to get straightened out in the creation. And the whole creation is groaning and travailing for our new bodies. When was the last time you thought about it? I mean, the rocks groan, the trees groan, the earth groans, nature groans, the animals are groaning, waiting for everything to be put right in the day when we are redeemed completely, physically. All the benefits of the atonement come on the saved. They're waiting for that day. What are you waiting for? Waiting for your wedding day? You waiting for your next birthday? You waiting for your next promotion? What are you waiting? What are you looking for? What's the big hope in your life? The very people who the most should have wanted David back on the throne weren't caring about it, and everybody else was. And I think sometimes there's a bunch of dumb animals care more about Jesus coming back than saved people do. You ever pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Why not? And blessed are they that love is appearing, not their disappearing. There's a lot of people they love is disappearing because, again, they've made such a mess of their lives, they're just going to curl up in a fetal tuck until God bails them out in a rapture from the awful mess they've made. So that's why they're looking for the Lord to come. But there's other people that things are going well and they just as soon leave it behind. I'd say, you know, I was talking to Sam Gipp last night about something else. He's going to be with us in May of 2004, by the way. But I called him about something else. I said, "Sam, it's weird." And I said, "It's never happened like this for me in my life. I've been saved so many years now. And, you know, and for the most part, it was kind of hand to mouth. And, you know, I'd work outside jobs and things like that in order to meet the needs of my family and take care of things. And just, you know, I never had any of these windfalls." I said, "But it's been weird. This last couple years ago, church gave me a raise, and then we were able to buy this house that has this yard that my wife has always wanted. I mean, it's the yard my wife has always wanted. We like the house, but the yard is great." I said, "And it needed a roof, and we had to get a roof. And so, you know, 10 days, we knew we were going to have to put a roof on that house. 10 days after we move in, there's a hailstorm, and the insurance company pays for a new roof. And I get money in my pocket. Not only is the roof paid for, but I got money in my pocket out of this. And Tim's guys, when they were tearing off the roof, they tore up some of the siding. And Tim's insurance company is going to pay for me to get new siding on that house. And I got a motorcycle I like. I'm driving a car I like." I said, "That's never been like this for me." And he said, "Well, you just stood by the stuff. You stayed at it. You know, you've been putting in for years and doing without for years and hanging on for years." He said, "It's about time." I said, "I guess so." I said, "I'm just not used to this. It's good. I might turn around and go the other way, but I'm enjoying it right now." You know, but I mean, 10 years ago, we're looking at it, I said, "Man, how come, you know, I mean, sometimes I wish my name was Jimmy Green." You know, but it doesn't. I mean, you know, somebody gives him a house. It's unbelievable. But, you know, basically gives him a house on 5 acres up in Upper Michigan, and then some guy from Florida wants to build a retirement home on the land. He's already got a nice house on the land, and he says, "Jim, I just want to build this retirement home, and then you can use it any way you want to. When I'm not there, just a couple weeks of summer, I'm going to use it, and it's yours when I die." The house is almost finished, and the guy's almost dead. So, I don't know, you know, just some people, it just comes their way like that, and it never has come my way like that. And the last few times it's come my way, and I've just, you know, the Lord's just done things for me and opened doors and put things on. And man, it's just, I'm not used to that. I mean, I am thankful for it, but you know, I don't want to get so comfortable with all this that enjoying what the Lord has allowed me to enjoy at this point in my life, and I'm pushing 50 again, I guess I'm entitled to some of it, but I'm not entitled to anything but hell, but you know what I mean, relatively. But I don't want to get so attached to all that that's, hey, who cares if the Lord comes back or not? I'm having so much fun right now. Listen, every day we ought to be looking for the Lord's return. Every day we ought to be praying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Why don't we talk more about bringing the King back? You know, maybe what's holding him back is the fact we don't want him to come anyway. Maybe things have gone our way too much. I think things didn't go my way for long enough till I can appreciate when they do. I'd still rather have the Lord come. Things had always gone my way, maybe I wouldn't understand what it'd be like. But I'm enjoying it. But I'd enjoy a whole lot more if the king had just come back. Whatever you got down here ain't nothing to be compared with the glory shall be revealed in us. If the creation, every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a tornado, every time there's a hurricane, every time there's a forest fire, you understand that's the creation saying, why don't you bring the king back? And God's people are more interested in the next Britney Spears special or something. A little strange to me. In verse number 13, David said to Amasa, now remember him? He makes Amasa general, and he said, I'm going to make you general instead of Joab. Amasa was Absalom's general. Now, this is the first of several things that are going to come up in the chapters we go through. I question a little bit the wisdom of David's move here in making Amasa the next general, but I can see the reasons. Now that Absalom's dead, who's the most prominent leader of the other faction? Amasa. There was a whole faction in Israel that got behind Absalom. He's dead. The next guy below Absalom was Amasa. And David says to Amasa, I'm going to make you my next general. Now, there's common sense in this, and there's nothing to preach about it. Just learn something from it. David gets Amasa to align with him, and if Amasa aligns with David, his influence would suppress probably any notions of a rebellion that might have been stirring. The people that were behind Absalom saying, let's make Amasa king and we'll all rebel against David again. Instead, he puts an end to that. And for him to single out Amasa, though, sends a message. And that message is that David is ready and willing to forgive anybody who has wronged him. If he'll make Absalom, or if he'll forgive Amasa and make Amasa the next general over his army, then everybody else stands a chance of being forgiven. Now, again, if you're saved, I think you can start putting the pieces together. Look at verse 14 and verse number 15. And he bowed the heart. Isn't that good? What a poetic expression. He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. You see, it's wisdom for David to be forgiving because people would welcome to the throne a forgiving king. A king who was vindictive, a king who was out to get revenge and punish everybody that he was the least bit suspicious of. People aren't going to be interested in seeing that kind of a king come to the throne. But when they hear that David had forgiven Amasa, they say, well, I think we don't have to worry too much about being marched off to some concentration camp. If he'll let Amasa go, we are probably safe too. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. I don't have time to go into it. It'd be another message yet, but if you wanted to look up the word Gilgal, it'd be a good thing for you to learn something about that place, Gilgal. I'll just tell you this. When the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River into Canaan the first time under Joshua, it happened at Gilgal. And that's where all the males were circumcised for the first time since they'd gone into Egypt. It's a very important place. There's more, but I'm not going to take the time for it because I want to get through the four things and go home. Next week we'll have one sermon. But let's think about where we are in the story right now. Let's just stop here and think about what's happened. I've said all I care to say about all the dark and dismal things that have happened to David because of his sin with Bathsheba. I'm ready to change direction. The Bible is changing direction. You're probably ready to change direction. But let me just pull a couple of thoughts in here and explain a thing or two, and maybe let's all get on the same page. Preachers tend to fall into one of two extremes when they set about to explain the Christian life. I think a lot of preachers don't even understand the Christian life. I really don't. If they do, they have a very hard time communicating it. But the Christian life is a series of steps forward and steps backward, hopefully two steps forward to one step back rather than one step forward, one step back, or one step forward, two steps back. But I think that in a man is pulling your leg, who would lead you to believe that it's always been stepping forward and never ever stepping backwards. He's never ever had to go back and relearn something or ever forgotten something and suffered some consequences because of irresponsibility or failure in some area and learned a hard lesson but profited from the lesson and went on from there. See, there's this happy day crowd. And the happy day crowd, that's, you know, PTL and all of that. That's that stripe. That's that brand. They think that everything should be bright and cheery and positive. And that we don't ever want to talk about subjects like the cross in the life of the believer, suffering, the consequences of sin, willful sin in the life, what it'll bring on you. We might talk about sin, you know, in generic terms, but we'll never name sin, tell you what sin is, or talk about any of the sins that are going on in front of them. Everything's bright and cheery and positive, and they like to preach on assurance. They like to preach on peace. They like to preach on joy and all those things. And they're kind of like the people, to me, that grumble every time it rains. You know, it's raining again. Hey, don't you know nothing can grow without it? That rain's just as important as the sunshine. Living things need both to survive. And in the Christian life, you need some sunshine, but you need some rain too. It's better for you. This thing is needful. You have an appointment with suffering. You might as well get that straight. And you're going to suffer if you sin even more. And if you don't, if you live the cleanest Christian life anybody ever lived, you're still going to suffer. Why add to it? By stupidity. Again, that kind of preacher is good at making people feel good, but not warning them about the things that will make the good feelings go away. Let's all feel good. Well, if you're living a wicked life outside the doors of the church, then you won't be feeling good for long. Let's get that straightened out so you can really feel good instead of feeling good for 15 minutes while we're all singing, "This is the day that the Lord hath made." Or, "I'm so happy, 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 happy. I'm so happy, so very happy because Jesus just makes me happy." And that's the climate, and that's the attitude, and that's the approach. And I'll have to say, I really believe that that's what most Christians are looking for today. But any thinking person who reads the Bible would realize that God never promised that we would only have happy things happen to us. The other kind of preacher, and I tend to be this way, tends to be the most at home when they're dealing with things that are heavy and somber. Pain, conflict, defeat, doubt, fear, judgment. You know, I'm comfortable with all that. I get that. I understand that. That's, you know, I don't live with a black cloud of gloom over my head. But like I said, I'm having to pinch myself when something goes the way I want it to. I'm not used to that. Dr. Ruttman, you know, he's certainly that way. It's probably why I'm attracted to him. But you understand this kind of imbalance. And both, by the way, are extremes you need to reconcile. But it comes from interpreting the Christian life on the basis of what you think it should be. I don't think the Christian life should all be gloom and misery and suffering and all that. And I don't think it's all supposed to be happy day religion either. I'm inclined towards the doom and gloom. But I believe that the overwhelming majority of modern Christians are inclined towards the other sort. So I don't expect to have any amazing degree of success anytime soon. Until the climate in Christianity takes another direction, I don't expect to be eminently successful, because that's not what people, what I have to say isn't what everybody wants. For weeks now, we've been tracing David's steps from his sin with Bathsheba through his tragedy with his children, right out of Jerusalem as he is exiled as king. But thank God, now at this point we're going to turn the cart back in the other direction, and we're going to start going in some kind of balance now as we retrace David's steps in reverse. There's not as much here as there was going this way, but again, this way you need the warning, this way you need a little bit of encouragement. David had known gloom and doom and tragedy and judgment and sorrow. And we will too. Just like David went through all these horrible things, you're going to go through some horrible things, and probably for the same reasons David did, because of sin. David met with ingratitude. David met with accusation. But even in the heart of his troubles, he did have some moments of encouragement, didn't he? I mean, he had those Gibeonites that came out to him. He had a few people that stuck by his side. And that's the way it is. You're going to go through all those things, but even in your darkest hour, there'll be somebody there to encourage you. And now, things are beginning to go David's way. They did when he was younger. They turned around. Now they're back. Sometimes things go your way. Sometimes things don't go your way. However it's going now, expect them to change, unless your name's Jimmy Green. But you can be ready if you're balanced. I know balance is a misused or an overused word. Everybody means it to define what they are, and everybody else isn't. But you have to accept that there is sometimes a need for encouragement and optimism and looking up, and sometimes there's a need to take inventory and make sure that you're not getting yourself in a big mess by being careless. Now, verse number 16 leads us to the third sermon, and that's sympathy and repentance. In verse number 16 there, Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. You remember him, don't you? When David was on his way out of Jerusalem, remember he cast dust and stones down on David and cursed him? Now he comes out. And I'm a cynic, so my first impression was, I know what this is all about. You know, he figures it's worth it to him to humble himself in order to save his neck. There's not a word of truth in it, but he's trying to make sure that he's safe. So he's going to come out and grovel a little bit, and hopefully David will accept that, and then he'll be able to live and not go to jail. But you know, you read on, and I think there's more to it than that. Shimei, the son of Gera, Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. I hope you remember what he was, who he was and what he did, because I don't have time to go back there. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. He doesn't need to grovel. He's got 1,000 soldiers at his back. But he comes with 1,000 men of Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants were with him, and they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan and said unto the king, "Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." I don't think Shimei is full of hot air at all. I don't think he's just trying to take measures to save his own neck instead of clinging to his pride and being killed over his pride. I first thought that he assumed to himself, if I don't grovel willingly, I'll grovel under duress later, so I'll go grovel now and stay alive. Shimei is the last person that you'd expect to come out to welcome David home after their last encounter. But there he's got 1,000 soldiers with him. Ziba, on the other hand, might be looking to get on David's good side. But whatever the specifics are, you have this. Both these men had an encounter with David when he was leaving. One of them had cursed him with his foul mouth, and the other one had cheated him with his flattering mouth. David encountered cheating and cursing on his way out of Jerusalem. Shimei cursed him, and Ziba cheated him. And both these men are doing the best they can to make sure they stay alive and out of jail. But Shimei, I think, is genuine. Because in Proverbs 16:7, it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." And see, David's ways are pleasing the Lord now. And his ways, when he was leaving Jerusalem, were pleasing the Lord too. God was pleased with the way that David responded when Shimei attacked him verbally. He could have had him killed, but he didn't. He just said, you know, well, how do you know God didn't send him to curse me? Maybe I need a good cussing out. That's the right attitude. I remember Bob Jones Sr. one time said, he said, I knew this fellow. It was a horrible cusser. He cussed out everybody. He's just cussing out people all the time. He said, but I have to say this. He never cussed out anybody that didn't deserve it. So, you know, I didn't cuss anybody out, but I kind of didn't mind that he did it because they had it coming, you know. But have you ever thought, I deserve to be cussed out? No, not me. I don't deserve to be. That's your problem. Brother Sandlin said it right best. He said, if you want to know if you really are a servant or not, how do you react when somebody treats you like one? You can judge whether you're a servant or whether you're not by how people judge or treat you, or how you react when somebody treats you like a servant. And a servant, the Bible says, that's the greatest thing you can be in God's kingdom. You see, when we retaliate against the people who attack us, insult us, assail us with their remarks, we give them all the reason they need to feel justified for cussing us out. But when we do like David did, and we show them kindness, and we show them mercy, and we just let them go and say whatever it is they want to say, and not try to straighten it out with them or give them a piece of our mind, which we can't afford to give up anyway, we open up the door for reconciliation later on. I wonder how many people would be your friend right now if you had responded differently when they attacked you. I haven't always been uniformly perfect in this, but I have people right now who I am close to that are dear friends because I didn't retaliate when they attacked me. I showed them kindness. I was patient with them. I put up with it. I didn't retaliate. And now they're some of the most loyal friends that I have. I wish I said I did it every time, but I did it sometimes. And what David did here, instead of attacking, he patiently let Shimei go on. And Shimei had second thoughts about it all. And all that time between when he cussed David out and when he came with his hat in his hand to say, I'm sorry, I'm sure he was thinking about it before he went to sleep every night. Man, what in the world was I thinking? And I thought David surely would, you know, send somebody up there to try and kill me. I'm sure he had an escape route all planned. But David didn't do one thing, and I'm sure that really sat heavily on his mind. But you know, there's not just a lesson for you and I in the way we regard other people, but you see the picture of the repentant sinner being brought into fellowship with the people of God. Here comes David back into the city to rule and reign as the rightful king with all of his faithful, loyal supporters behind him. Those who were taken out of Jerusalem, those who suffered with him in the wilderness, those who endured all of his trials, now coming back triumphant. Here's Shimei. He railed on David. He cussed David out. He was against David. And he has a second thought, and he says, David, I'm sorry. And he marches into the city just like he'd been with David through it all. That's the grace of God. What a picture of the grace of God. You know, maybe you made some big mistakes in your life as a Christian. Maybe you've turned your back on God. Maybe you've been angry with the Lord. Maybe you've backslid and got involved in all kinds of horrible things. And you think, well, sure, he doesn't want me around. No, you come back like Shimei did. You see, there's a picture there of salvation, isn't there? But there's also a picture of the restoration of a backslider. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Back he comes. It's a perfect picture of how a soul is saved or how a backslider is recovered. He repents and reverses his defiance. He throws down his weapons. He acknowledges his sin. He casts himself at David's feet and asks for mercy. And in so doing, he acknowledges what he was, and that David had always been his rightful Lord. And that's how you get right with God. If you're lost this morning, you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, you've never been saved, that's how you get right with God. You come to Jesus Christ, repenting of the sin of rejecting Him as Savior. You come and all the weapons that you've been using against Him to fight God and do your own thing. You acknowledge the sins that you've committed. You cast yourself at His feet, and you acknowledge Him that He's always been your rightful King, and make Him your King and Lord at that point. That's how you get right with God. if you're lost or if you're saved and need to be back in fellowship. That's how you do it. Take some time. Take a minute and examine yourself right now. What is the true state of your heart? Have you really yielded yourself up to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? If you value your soul, you will, if you haven't already. Sympathy. Sympathy for Shimei. Sympathy for Abishai. Abishai wants to kill him. Verse 21. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" Therefore the king said unto Shimei, "Thou shalt not die." It's a good thing Joab didn't say, "Can I kill him?" And the king swore unto him. Abishai is Joab's brother. He's a violent man, but he's not nearly as violent as Joab. He's more like James and John. You remember in the New Testament when they saw somebody casting out devils and it wasn't one of them. They said, "Can we call fire down on him?" He may be like the Pharisees. They murmured when they saw Jesus with publicans and sinners and said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Self-righteousness. Did Shimei deserve to die for cursing God's anointed? Talk to me. Yes, legally he did. And did David, by the way, David didn't curse God's anointed. He didn't hurt Saul. When Saul was God's anointed and he wasn't, he didn't hurt Saul. But you know, noble people don't take pleasure in seeing someone else come to harm for their sakes. A truly noble person gets no pleasure out of seeing somebody else suffer because of something they did to that noble person. Especially little offenses like words. "Oh, they said this about me and now they got theirs." You know, preachers need to get over themselves, don't they? Really, I mean, they just need to get over themselves. Okay, you know, I don't know what... Stop believing your own publicity. You know what you are? You're a sinner. And just because somebody said a few bad, nasty things about you doesn't mean they deserve to die. I wish they didn't, but it doesn't mean they deserve to die.
"Well, I'm the man of God. God should kill them."
Get over yourself. But you know, there's something else here too. There's a picture here of those who are always ready to put up opposition whenever any sinner decides to take his place before God at the cross. I don't understand it. I know it's there because I've seen it many times. I've seen many people in the family of God that are just this way. I don't understand how they can be this way. I don't even understand for sure how they get that way. I don't know how they stay that way and convince themselves they're godly. I don't believe in the shallow personal work that's being done sometimes. I don't believe in that. But I also don't believe that everybody else's converts but mine are false professions. I think God's saving people, and I think other people besides me can win somebody to the Lord. I know that, you know, the merry-go-round baptisms, you know, and again, Brother Bishop told me about, you know, they had some kids coming over from Longview. You'd bring their bus kids would go to camp at his camp. And he said, one of these bus workers from Longview told him, he confessed to Brother Bishop, you know, "I'm not like a priest, but he's talking about it." He said, "Brother Bishop," he said, I got to have a certain number of decisions in order to graduate. They won't let me graduate from the college unless I have a certain number of converts." He said, "I started where I was giving kids a candy bar to get saved and baptized on a Sunday. In order I'd have enough converts in order to be able to graduate, because they wouldn't graduate me without the right number. So that was the only way I could get them to make a profession and get baptized, if I gave them a candy bar." I understand some of that happens. And I don't believe in that, and it's ungodly and it's wicked. But I do believe that you could still win people to Christ. And you know what? You know, Abishai to me is like that crowd that just doesn't believe that anybody's going to get saved unless they're the one that led them, and they're skeptical of their own converts. And that kind of self-righteousness will kill you. One crowd complains that the other crowd makes salvation too easy. because they emphasize the role of grace, and the other crowd complains that works are being added by those who emphasize that God is holy and offended and that there's a need for repentance. But if you emphasize that God is holy and offended by their sin and they need to repent of it, and they do, then they can be saved. You know, folks, let me just put it like this. I don't plan on giving out candy bars to get results, but I suppose I'd rather have a few false professions along with true ones than not have any. And generally, if you're going to have very many professions, you're going to have some false professions. That's kind of what happens. But I'd rather have a few false ones and a bunch of real ones than a bunch of false ones and a few real ones. But I'd rather have a bunch of some real ones and a few false ones than none. You know what, Abishai, to me, he reminds me of the Christians that don't have any, don't want any, don't want anybody else to have any, and resent it when any sinner comes in the family of God. Self-righteous bunch, don't they remember how they got in? What's so great about them? Say, Shimei, he deserves to die. So do you, sucker. So do you, you prideful piece of ecclesiastical puke. Where in the world did you ever get off that God wouldn't save somebody if they came by faith? It annoys me. The picture is this, just and say, why is it sympathy for Abishai? Well, you know, David put up with Shimei's cursing and didn't kill him for it, and he allowed Abishai, a self-righteous man that he was, to continue to ride right alongside him. And that tells me that Jesus puts up with an amazing amount of stupidity and pride and self-righteousness from Christian people just because they've been riding with him for a while. How long you been? I've been saved and faithful for 20 some odd years. That's nice. When was the last time you led somebody to the Lord? And if you can still lead people to the Lord and you still got compassion to sinners, I'm glad for all that. I'm glad for you being saved and upright for 20 some years. But don't let that 20 years of uprightness harden your heart against somebody who hit the dirt in front of you. And you haven't been to an altar in 20 years, and there they are. They found their way with weeping eyes and a broken heart to an altar to say, I'm sorry, I've sinned, please take me back. I wish I never did it. When's the last time you hit the altar over your self-righteousness? It's just as wicked. I don't mean you, I mean somebody else you, but you know what I mean. I mean that I don't see a lot of that here, but I don't want it here either. And again, how could David be anything but merciful on a day like this? Anyway, he's riding back into Jerusalem, man, and people are saying, oh, David, we're so glad to have you back. The battle's over. He's restored to his kingdom. People are coming to him and saying, I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for what I did. How could he be anything but merciful? What kind of man would he be if he wasn't? And our Savior's more merciful than him. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy for Mephibosheth and Ziba. I'm going to abbreviate things just a little bit. But remember, Ziba came and told David that Mephibosheth said, oh, now that David's kicked out, I'll be the next king. Basically, I'm summarizing it. And David, Ziba cheated him. And David said, okay. He said, if that's the case, then everything belongs to Mephibosheth, belongs to you. Mephibosheth comes up to him here, or Ziba comes up to him here, and David doesn't say anything to him, waits till he sees Mephibosheth. He says, Mephibosheth, what happened? And Mephibosheth tells him the true version of the story. And David says, you know, okay, split it down the middle, because both of them had more than enough. Mephibosheth's a man who understood how to be happy. He knew how to want what he had. Ziba's the kind of man who thought that being happy would be getting what he wanted. Mephibosheth was the kind of man who knew that happiness was by wanting what he had. Mephibosheth was told by Ziba, I'll take care of everything. And boy, Ziba took care of everything. I like verse number 27. He has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. Listen to what he says to David, though. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. You know what that is? That's the exact opposite of bad cop, no donut. You know, you know, you're not here this morning. I was trying to lighten it up. But, you know, they pull you over. And do you know what you were doing? I think so. You know, was it the red light I ran, or was it the stop sign, or was it the speeding, or what was it I did? Was it I failed to signal? You know, dude, you know what? Yes, you don't say, you know, when the guy starts writing the ticket, bad cop, no donut. You say, yes, sir, no, sir. You know, you're in charge, sir. Whatever you decide, sir. Right? I know, I think weird, don't I? That's what I see sometimes when I look at the Bible. I see things like that. Anyway, you know what? If you were godly, you would appreciate the good things you've been given and be glad for it. God drops something in your lap, gives you an opportunity to have something else, fine, but to, you know, you don't live for it and make that the source of your happiness. Are you saved? Does anybody love you? Do you have your needs met and some of your wants? Then if that's the case, then why would you complain if somebody else has more than you have, even if you know they don't deserve it? You see, that's Mephibosheth. Okay, Ziba got more than he deserved. I know he doesn't deserve it, but I'm not complaining. I get to sit at the king's table. That's more than enough. I think David is testing Mephibosheth's reaction in verse number 29 when he says, "Thou and Ziba divide the land." Makes me think of a couple of harlots in Solomon's lifetime, but we can't talk about that. I got to hurry. But then there's sympathy for Barzillai and Chimham. In verse 31 and 32, I promise I won't keep you much longer. I can tell I'm losing you, but I can't make a whole sermon out of this, so stay with me 5 minutes and we'll go home. Barzillai, he's the guy that brought David all those supplies out in the wilderness. And David says, "Why don't you come down with me? I'll take care of you from now." And Barzillai says, "I'm an old man. I'm," verse number 35, "today, I'm 80 years old. It's my 80th birthday, David. I don't have any business going down to Jerusalem and having a celebration." He's a faithful friend of David who risked a great deal to be a help to him. And David wants to reward him for his kindness. But Barzillai says, "I'm 80 years old and there's something more important than me going down to Jerusalem for a party. I have to prepare to meet God." The older you get, the more you come to think less and less of feasting and playing, and more you start thinking about preparing for your departure. I think I'm young at heart. I enjoy fun. I like roller coasters and all that sort of thing. But, you know, and I don't consider myself to be an old man. But there's some things that, you know, I'd rather be preparing for my departure than fooling around right now. And I got a long ways to go. I can imagine what it'll be like when I'm 70-some, 80-some. And I don't say I don't have any enjoyment. I do. I got several things I enjoy right now. Have a good time. But the older I get, the more having fun means less to me, and the more preparing for eternity means more to me. If however I said that was grammatically twisted, you know what I meant. He knew his death was near, and he wanted to be in the right state when the day came. And so he rides just a little way with David back to the palace. And then he's going to return home and think deep thoughts about life and death. And I don't feel sorry for him. Because although he missed a celebration in Jerusalem, he's getting ready for a bigger one. He's getting ready for a better one. You know, and there might be parties that you could attend when you were 20. And I don't mean drunken whoremongering messes that they're at. But I mean, there's some things that you can do when you're 20. And some things you can do when you're 30. And some things you can do when you're 40. And maybe even when you're 50 that you won't want to do after you're 50 when you're 60. It just won't matter to you anymore. And it's not bad because you're getting ready for a bigger party than any of those 20-year-olds can imagine. And then he says, "I'll tell you what, if you want to do something for me, take Chimham." I don't know what Chimham was. His son, maybe. His grandson, I don't know. We don't really know. But there's something else I like about Barzillai. Barzillai wasn't the kind of grouchy old cynic that begrudged younger people from having fun. He saw the need for young people to have fun. They're going to have a party when they get to Jerusalem, folks. And David wants Barzillai there because he's his friend. He says, "I'm too old for that." He said, "But I tell you what, why don't you take Chimham?" Again, I don't know if Chimham's his son or his grandson, but I've got to believe he's part of the family. And you know, the modern misconception of the Puritans, you hear people talk about the Puritans, they think the Puritans are a bunch of old doldrums that, you know, just want to spoil everybody's fun. Someone defined Puritanism as the idea or the uneasy feeling that somewhere somebody was having fun and they needed to stop it. That's not what the Puritans were all about. They really weren't. I could, again, for the sake of time, I won't begin to say some of the things the Puritans believed, but they were quite a fun-loving bunch about a couple of things that you'd be offended if I talked about, some of you. But you know what Matthew Henry, he was a Puritan, by the way. Matthew Henry said about this verse, I like it, I want to read it to you. He said, he desires the king to be kind to his son, Chimham. That's an assumption, is his son, by the way. But let him go over with my lord the king and have preferment at court. What favor is done to him? Barzillai will take as done to himself. Listen, those that are old must not grudge young people those delights which they themselves are past the enjoyment of, nor confine them to their retirements. That's a Puritan talking. You might not enjoy that. You might not enjoy a roller coaster anymore, but don't keep your kids from going and riding a roller coaster. They go twice a week, they're going too much. Really. But, you know, let them ride the stupid thing. It's fun. You know, I don't particularly enjoy. Well, you know, they do. Let them do it. As long as it's not sin, let them have a good time. Chimham gets to go back with David because Barzillai recognized that while he didn't care about it, Chimham did. And you and I were a little bit older. We have an obligation to warn young people about carnal pleasures and about the snares of the world, and to try and spare them from the snares of their own folly as much as we can. And at the same time, we got to be careful not to deprive them of some things that they can lawfully enjoy. Some things are wrong all the time. Is where you have to sort all this out. What's wrong all the time is wrong all the time. Some things are wrong at certain times. What might be okay at home or in the car isn't okay in church sometimes. Sometimes it's wrong no matter where it is. Some things are wrong in too large a quantity. Again, I don't have a problem with going to Great America, but I think if you go twice a week, you're going too much. Once a week might be too much. If you did it all summer. Twice in 1 week once isn't big. You know what I'm saying. And it's getting late. Some things are wrong in too large a quantity. Some things are almost never wrong. And some things would never be wrong. They'd always be right if they were done sincerely and for the right reasons. But they're not always done sincerely and for the right reasons. So even then, sometimes they're wrong. Now it's up to you as parents to have some wisdom and sort all that out. There's some things I allow in moderation that I don't want in excess in my kids. You say, why? Because I don't want to be just a fuddy-duddy stick in the mud. Just oppress, just because I'm pushing 50 and I can't see I just want to, just to be an old grouchy, crabby. I don't want to be that way. By the same token, fornication is still wicked. Amen. No, you say it, but you won't live it. Well, you know, fornication's always wrong. Going to Great America isn't. Riding a go-kart isn't. Going to water slide if you dress right isn't. It's going to be hard to know where to look. But you can commandeer the water slide and have a whole youth group, and you have your whole bunch of Baptist youth groups, rent a water slide. Amen. More power to you. Have a great time. I don't want to go there with a bunch of naked people. You understand? I mean, you have to understand. You have to understand some of these limitations. How do you balance that? I don't know. Pray. Pray. Look to God for wisdom and look to God for balance. But I got to hurry. David accommodates his old friend, takes Chimham back to Jerusalem with him. And it's good to be kind to the children of people who benefited you. We don't have time to go over Jeremiah 41 and verse 17, but there's a place near Bethlehem in Jeremiah's day named Chimham. I got to believe that that's the estate of this man. Since it's near Bethlehem, it must have been given to him by David. David took care of this man. Remained in his family for 300 years. And then the last thing is suspicion and resentment. The other Israelites come up and say, how come you didn't ask us to be part of this? What are you doing making David king without asking us first? We was talking about it before you were talking about it. And then you went and did it and didn't let us have a part in it. You know, people don't appreciate being overridden. They don't like it when you do things against their will or wishes or just run roughshod over them. And you guys that aspire to pastor, let me just say this before we pray. People are going to vote even if you don't give them a chance. And these other tribes weren't real happy about the fact they were left out of the party. Even though they would have been all for it, the fact that they were left out of it made them resentful. And later on, a fellow by the name of Jeroboam comes up and leads the people in a chorus of, "What part have we in David?" You've got to allow people to have a say in what's going to happen. Suspicion and resentment. They would have agreed gladly to put David back on the throne, but they didn't like being overridden in the equation. Nobody does. And I don't know, that's four sermons, one of them really short. I don't know, if I could tie it all together, I would. If I could say this is what it's all about and this is how it all works in one thing. I don't know what it is, but I think every one of those lessons is something that you need. And you need more than 15 minutes of preaching. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And while nobody's looking around, maybe you'd stand together with me. Lord, we just thank you for some practical lessons, Lord, some things that we can take home and apply. Thank you, Lord, for some pictures of the gospel, some pictures of salvation, some portrayals here of humility, repentance, patience, and wisdom. And Lord, I don't know exactly, there's so many random things, Lord, that we could all been hit at a different level on a different thing. But Lord, I imagine that somebody or everybody here heard something that they could take home and work on. I pray that you'd help us, Lord. I can't read, there's so many different things that if I tried to address them all in this prayer, I'd re-preach the sermon to do so. But I ask you, Father, wherever it is that we're lacking, that you'd show it to us and that you'd help us to get up to speed in that area. And Lord, thank you for bringing David back to where he belonged. And we do pray, Father, that you would come back, Lord, and set up your kingdom here. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, you taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We do ask you for that above anything else, Lord, because we know that's the only real solution. Not the Republican Party, it's not the John Birch Society, it's not the NRA or anybody else, it's certainly not the Democrats, but we know that it's thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So we ask thee for that. We thank you for this picture of it in thy word, and again, ask for help and obedience in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, some of them are at the altar. Maybe the piano begin to play.